want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Joshua White. How you guys doing?
Doing all right.
It's been a hot minute since we sat behind these microphones.
True. We've been very busy. Multiple pod pauses, or just one long pod pause.
One long pod pause. I feel rusty. Do you feel rusty?
I always feel at the height of my game. It is what it is.
Yeah.
So, yeah. No, we've been at conferences. We've been here and there, just being equipped and actively engaging in the aspects of ministry. And fortunately, those have fallen on Mondays and Tuesdays, in which we usually do the podcast.
Yep. But we're glad to be back. We got a whole mess of questions. Yeah. A whole lot of kid questions today. This is great. They all kind of came in one right after another. So there may be kids that are tied to one another or not, but hopefully they're listening. And we're going to put them at the beginning of the podcast that if their attention spans are struggling, maybe they can walk away. But we hope they stick around for the rest of the pod. But let's dive in. First kid question, what does it mean in verse 23? This is verse 23 of chapter 25 of Genesis, right? That there were two nations in Rebekah's womb. What does it mean that there were two nations in Rebekah's womb?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Basically, what God is telling Rebekah is that there are two babies. She's got twins. She's having twins and twin sons. But these sons are going to go on to father multiple families. And these families are going to be part of large nations. And so these are going to be significant young men that are wrestling in her womb. And so in one way, it's a way of helping Rebekah along with the pregnancy, because she doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't have a doctor to go to. So she just knows that things are not going well in there. So he's saying, like, hey, you're going to have these kids. These kids are going to have kids. It's good further. But I'm going to use these kids. These kids are going to be important long term. They're going to create nations, large groups of people from them.
Yeah, great. We have a lot of definition questions, too. There's at least six different words that we need to define. And this is another kid question. So the first three, I'm just going to ask you because this is how they came in. So what are the words inquire, barren, and bore mean? Start with inquire.
Yeah, inquire is what you just did. It's asking a question.
That's right.
Barren means, in this context, specifically that these ladies could not have kids. Their bodies were not able to produce children. And so the fact that they did shows that God worked a miracle or did something. He intervened, whereas before they were unable to have kids, they ended up having kids. Bore basically means had kids, gave birth to. It's kind of a different tense of that word. Yeah. So great questions.
Great questions. All right, next three. Mm-hmm. Covenant. What are the words covenant, the word despise, and the word regard mean?
Yeah. Now, covenant basically means promises are made and promises are kept. And now this is a kind of formal, really important promises that are being made and promises that are being kept. So important that oftentimes these promises have a sign that accompanies them. So we might think today of the marriage covenant. Well, that's so important. We have big weddings, and there's a lot of weight put on this promise that this couple is making. So that's basically what a covenant is. Promises made, promises being kept, and an expectation that they will be. Despise means like if you go to a restaurant, and let's do despise and regard as well. Let's say you've got two menu items, and your parents say, hey, do you want the pizza or do you want the broccoli? And you say, well,
broccoli with ranch.
Yeah, your question is, do they have ranch? No, you might say, ugh, I don't want the broccoli. You would despise it. You would say, no, get that away from me. But you would regard the pizza. You'd think, that is something that I might enjoy. So despising, no, I don't want it. regarding, yeah, let me think about that. That's good. I will embrace that.
All right. Right on. And the last kid question, why did he, Esau, it says, do it for a meal. The question is, why did he sell his birthright for a meal?
I'm glad this kid recognizes that was a dumb thing to do.
Darn right.
Because Esau didn't. Basically, what it shows us is that not so much that the meal was so great or that he was so on his deathbed, it was that he really didn't care about his family. He didn't care about his family or his position or his responsibilities in it. Everything that he did was so inward focused that basically he didn't care about the future. He just wanted what he wanted right then. And so he threw everything away for a simple meal, and that was a dumb decision.
That's right. Great kid questions.
I'm just going to add, I think that you did a good job, and I think, you know, you're picking up on the book of Hebrews, where it says in chapter 12, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You pointed out that we're all Esau at points. Whenever we care more about ourselves than pleasing God, care more about our immediate wants than we care about doing what God says is really important. Just this is a kid question. You could imagine a scenario where I can just make this up. Where, you know, maybe you're watching TV, maybe you're watching your favorite show or movie. And your mom comes in and says, it's time to clean your room. And you say, well, I'll do it later. And your mom says, no, it's time to do it now. And then you grumble and complain and say, well, why do I have to do it now? At that moment, you're acting like Esau. Because the thing that you want right now immediately is more important to you than what the Lord wants you to do. Which, clearly, the Lord wants us to obey our parents, you know, as children, and even honor our parents as old people. So, like me. So, yeah, we are all Esau in one way or another whenever we, again, are just more concerned about our immediate wants than we're concerned about doing what God wants. And that's not a good place to be. So it should be a warning to us, just as it is in the book of Hebrews.
Good. That's great. All right. We love our kid questions. And so if you've got questions, kids, we want to hear those questions. They're always beneficial to us to work through, and we hope they are for you as well as we work through them on this side of the table. So next question, hey, I like creative questions. This is a very creative question. And so the question is, what is deja vu and what does the Bible say about it?
I love this question. Yeah, it's an interesting question, and I don't really know. There's a lot of speculation, I guess. A few things we can say for sure. You know, one is just the Bible does not allow for reincarnation. That's sometimes brought in with this discussion. Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once. After this comes judgment. So we don't come back to life. And so that has nothing to do with deja vu whatsoever. The Bible does not present what people call a cyclical view of history. A cyclical view is just sort of this, it has no beginning, it has no end, it just sort of appears in a meaningless way and just sort of keeps going. There's no goal, there's no end point that history is driving to. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible describes the end of history when Jesus comes again and sets up his final kingdom. That's the goal. The goal is God's glory, all by God's grace, that he will save his people. That's the goal that history is moving to. So definitely that's not what deja vu is, like a cyclical view of history or reincarnation. Another idea I have is I really do think our memories are much worse and much better than we realize. Okay. When I say what I mean is much worse in that we think we remember a lot of details about things that happen, but if we were to go back there, it's a little fuzzy, and actually we're not as accurate as we think. You see this, for example, like with criminal trials, with eyewitness testimony. We would think if it's eyewitness testimony, that's it. You know, we are We are good to go. We got eyewitness testimony. Actually, in the court of law, eyewitness testimony is not a slam dunk like we might think it might be, because people, they see things and they have impressions of things and they react to things. They don't remember those details quite as well as they think. On the other hand, we have deep, deep memories back there that we just can't access very well because we don't have time and space to access them. That maybe there are things that we do experience more than once, or things that are very similar, but we just can't really recall them.
Yes. So what is it? Yes, it's that feeling like, okay, I've been here before. I know what they're going to say. This is happening again. I kind of put it in the category of dreams. You know, I think you've done a really good job, Nathan, of saying, okay, biblically, this is what it's not.
Yeah, yeah.
These are places you don't want to take it and don't want to go with it. There's not an occurrence of deja vu in the scripture, you know, and Matthew said, well, I've been here before, you know. So that doesn't happen. But I think, like you said, our brains are so active and always organizing long-term memory and short-term memory and all of these experiences that we have. And I think sometimes there's just an overlap that goes from our memories not being as great as we think they are and being so intricate that there are things that we experience in that way. But I don't think there is a significance to it outside of kind of the physical realm. I don't think there's a spiritual key or something being unlocked by deja vu.
Yeah, it's such a weird thing to go through, though, because like maybe you see it and you're just like, it just kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies, you know? It's like ooh, I've done this before. Like I have done this before. Like
it's
in
fun.
This exact, it is kind of weird. It's like total glitch in the matrix, right? It's it's pretty crazy. So, yeah, great question. All right, next question. What is deja vu? What does the Bible say about it?
I love this question. it's an interesting question, and I don't really know. There's a lot of speculation, I guess. A few things we can say for sure, you know, one is just the Bible does not allow for reincarnation. That's sometimes brought in with this discussion. Hebrews 9, it's appointed for man to die once. After this comes judgment. So we don't come back to life. And so that has nothing to do with deja vu whatsoever. The Bible does not present what people call a cyclical view of history. A cyclical view is just sort of this, it has no beginning, it has no end, it just sort of appears in a meaningless way and just sort of keeps going. There's no goal, there's no end point that history is driving to. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible describes the end of history when Jesus comes again and sets up his final kingdom. That's the goal. The goal is God's glory. All by God's grace that he will save his people. That's the goal that history is moving to. So definitely that's not what deja vu is, like a cyclical view of history or reincarnation. Another idea I have is I really do think our memories are much worse and much better than we realize. Okay. When I say, what I mean is, much worse in that we think we remember a lot of details about things that happen, but if we were to go back there, it's a little fuzzy, and actually we're not as accurate as we think. You see this, for example, like with criminal trials, with eyewitness testimony. We would think if it's eyewitness testimony, that's it. You know, we are good to go. We got eyewitness testimony. Actually, in the court of law, eyewitness testimony is not a slam dunk. Like we might think it might be, because people, they see things and they have impressions of things and they react to things. They don't remember those details quite as well as they think. On the other hand, we have deep, deep memories back there that we just can't access very well because we don't have time and space to access them. That maybe there are things that we do experience more than once, or things that are very similar, but we just can't really recall them.
Yes. So what what is it? Yeah, it's that feeling like, okay, I've been here before. I know what they're going to say. This is happening again. I kind of put it in the category of dreams. You know, I think you've done a really good job, Nathan, of saying, okay, biblically, this is what it's not.
Yeah, yeah.
These are places you don't want to take it and don't want to go with it. There's not an occurrence of deja vu in the scripture, you know, and Matthew said, well, I've been here before, you know. So that doesn't happen. But I think, like you said, our brains are so active and always organizing long-term memory and short-term memory and all of these experiences that we have. And I think sometimes there's just an overlap that goes from our memories not being as great as we think they are and being so intricate that there are things that we experience in that way. But I don't think there is a significance to it outside of kind of the physical realm. I don't think there's a spiritual key or something being unlocked by deja vu.
Yeah, it's such a weird thing to go through, though, because like you see it and you're just like, it just kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies, you know? It's like ooh, I've done this before. Like I have done this before. Like
it's kinda
in fun. It is kind of weird. It's like total glitch in the matrix, right? It's it's pretty crazy. So, yeah, great question. All right, next question. 1 John 3:10 says this: by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so the two questions stemming from this is, what does it mean to practice righteousness, and who are the sons of the devil? Are they people, or is this just a metaphor?
Yeah, good question on a very important verse. The phrase practicing righteousness, I think you can think of it as someone who habitually follows in the path of God's will and God's word. The word practice doesn't mean like practice, like you practice basketball or football. Practice means it's an ongoing something. It's not just an occurrence here and there, because we see even you know, people who are not trusting and following Jesus in any way at times do things that are good.
Yeah.
That may seem right, but it is not a habitual practice that they say, I'm doing this to follow God's word. And now those people who do, we see, are different from those who do not. And this kind of points all the way back to that Genesis 3 seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, while it does speak of the seed of the woman singular in speaking of the Christ who is to come, that's the proto-evangelium, you know, of the first gospel, there's also a plural mention of the seed, basically saying there are going to be people who are of God, who are saved, who are trust and follow him, and those who are not. And the words that it uses, kind of that seed of the serpent, children of the devil. You know, even Jesus says that to the Pharisees, you know, you are of your father, the devil. That's not necessarily wording that we use, because that seems really harsh and really heavy, but it's wording that the Bible uses. Yeah. So basically what it's saying is, you know, there's that divergence from Genesis 3. There's God's people, and there are those who are not God's people, and those are children of the devil. It's not saying that they are actual demon people. Are actual children of the devil, speaking the same way that we are children of God when we are saved by grace through faith.
Yeah. I appreciate that. That's a great answer. And really, this is a good question. 1 John is a book that is about the assurance of salvation. And so when it draws these very clear kind of black and white lines, these very clear categories, we need to keep in mind the very, very first part of the book, which says, if you say you have no sin, well, you deceive yourself. You make God out to be a liar. So I've heard it said that 1 John, you know, 1:5, let's say, through 2:2 is the most Pauline statement in the Bible. And it's not even from Paul, this statement of justification by faith alone. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's simply by repentance and faith that we are made right with God. We are declared righteous in his sight. On that basis, we can then apply these tests you know, loving the brothers and confessing Jesus as the Christ, and I forget the kind of the third category. Oh, just following, practicing righteousness, actually, what we're talking about. We can then apply these tests in ways that are not legalistic and don't lead us down the path of just sort of navel-gazing. That can be a very dangerous way of applying 1 John. But 1 John starts with that very clear statement of justification, let's say, and then allows us to have kind of this, I think also a corporate element with one another, loving one another in community, helping one another have that assurance of salvation, that we really do belong to Christ and walk in his light.
Yeah, I think 1 John is such a great book for assurance, to be able to give us that clarity of what it looks like to be a Christ follower. And so even like in the first part of chapter 4 that we were going over with our small group last night, you know, it's all about testing the spirits and seeing whose are the Lord's and who are not the Lord's. And so even with that, those who practice righteousness are Christ's children, the ones who habitually and have a general bent towards him and becoming more Christ-like. And then the sons of the devil, those who are not practicing righteousness, those who are would not be good spirits or good from the Lord. That's not really the right way to say it, but just testing the spirits in order to determine whether or not you are in Christ. And I think that's, I think this is helpful, two sides of the same coin to kind of wrestle with. So.
Yeah, and I think that speaks to something that's really kind of been pushed to the wayside in Christendom and the church, because so much has been put on, you know, I'm not one to judge. You know, judge not lest thou be judged. That's the one verse everybody knows, you know, in the culture. But there is a very strong bent in the scripture that says we are to judge, not standing over someone saying I'm better than you, you know, blah, 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 but evaluating one another and helping one another. Say, like, this is the fruit I see being produced. Now, if that's a negative fruit, that indicates a negative root, and we should care enough for someone to go to them and to say, hey, I'm concerned about what I'm seeing in your life. I want you to trust and follow Jesus. That's the most important thing. It doesn't look like that here. Help me out, you know. There are even instructions, as you said, Nathan, corporately for the church to do that, to say, you know, hey, we've affirmed that you're a Christian. You know, we've affirmed all these things, but you're not acting like it. You know, maybe we shouldn't affirm that in you. And if that person keeps running and lack of repentance, you say, oh, my goodness, they're not a Christian, you know. And so the Bible speaks in a lot of ways to that. Discerning, if we don't like the word judging, yeah. But it definitely tells us to do that.
Yeah. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. But then in the context there, you get down to verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't totally negate or take, you know, out of the equation the idea that you would still be seeking to help your brother. Just got to stop being a hypocrite about it in the way you do that. And then John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's what Jesus calls us to do.
Amen. Speaking of judging with righteous judgment, our next question has everything to do with that. It says this: we've heard your thoughts on ranch on pizza, which is totally a thing and should be a thing, but what are your thoughts on pizza ranch? Do our podcast listeners even know what the pizza ranch is?
Probably. I don't even know where they are. Pizza Ranch is a restaurant. In particular, there's one located right next to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Yeah. Yep.
I've never been there.
It's a Midwestern thing.
I'll be honest. I've never eaten there before, and I like ranch on pizza, but for whatever reason, a restaurant named Pizza Ranch I have zero desire to eat there.
I've heard it's like a combination of kind of like Golden Corral and CC's Pizza.
Okay, yeah, not convincing me to try it.
I don't know. I think I could give it a whirl,
yeah.
But still, ranch does not go on pizza. So,
and to be fair, I think the ranch in this context is speaking to like a cowboy ranch, Like, come here and, you know, this is Pizza Corral.
Yeah.
Type thing.
Last left in meatballs and throw them on a pie, y'all.
Woo-hoo. Yeah. At the same time, yeah, I'm not sure that pizza needs to be that Wild West.
I don't think so either.
Yeah. The Lord gave us Papa John's and said it is good.
Amen to that. And Andolini's and Hideaway. So much better pizza probably than Pizza Ranch. But I don't even have to try it to know that. So, yeah, cool. Anyways, ranch on pizza. All right, next question. This year, and this is the texter saying it. This isn't Josh. This year, as a part of my commitment, I've dedicated prayer time each day. I signed up to receive the church prayer requests emails. And while I love my prayer time, the question comes up, how do I know when to stop praying for a request? Not all who request prayer remember to send an update. It's not just the prayer emails. Friends and relatives forget too. So when do we stop praying for a request?
It's a great question. I'm just absolutely thrilled that people are using that type of technology from, you know, communication from the church in their personal quiet time and prayer time. Mm-hmm. Extremely encouraging. I try to do that as well, just as I see those emails. But it's a really great question, and I don't really know. I think that the question sort of reveals that this person is taking this very seriously. Mm-hmm. And I just think that's so encouraging and sort of convicting for me in a way. I think one way to do this is, I mean, if these are people in your church, follow up with them. You know, maybe there's something the church can do. I'm not really sure. I'm sure there's a computer program or an app or something, you know, we could figure out. We being you guys.
everyone already knew that.
to shoot a text, right? There's technology, or to write a note, or to look for that person, you know, even just make a note kind of, you know, in your Sunday morning notebook that you take notes in or something to ask about that. That's a great way to do that, just to sort of seek people out and say, hey, I've been praying for, you know, this situation that I saw in the prayer email. How's that going? You know, and I know sometimes people do follow up, and there have been prayer emails that have gone out because it's, you know, very serious, you know, say medical situation or something, and people want to follow up with people at church. And that's a really encouraging thing. A lot of people just do that on Facebook, but if you're not on Facebook or you're not checking that regularly, but you get the prayer email, yeah, try to just figure out ways just in the context of church fellowship to continue to pray for those things. And as you do that, you'll be prompted, I hope, to seek those people out.
Yeah, yeah. Completely echo what you said. Very encouraged that this is a desire of someone's heart.
Yeah.
And so keep that up. And yeah, it probably is not something that people are going to come to people, you know, say, hey, this, but yeah, following up with people, setting yourself a reminder, putting it in your phone and saying, in 2 weeks, Siri, remind me to follow up about this. Yeah, you might have to take that initiative, but that initiative will really speak volumes to the person you've been praying for.
Especially if it's somebody you know and are in fellowship with already, mm-hmm. or someone that you just you know them within the church. That we have a church that's just big enough where there are people that even as a pastor, something will come in. I'll say, I can't remember who that person is or that family member, or maybe I've met them. Mm-hmm. But if it's somebody that I know, you know, we try to sort of keep up with them like that. So, yeah, especially those people that you know, man, pursue them.
Yeah. Yeah, such a great heart behind this one. We're really, really, really thankful for that. So, okay, next one. This stems from the sermon from Genesis 26, the beginning of 26. It says, the sermon text, I noticed a parallel from the famine to the bountiful harvest and herds at the end of the text. Do you think there are any significance there? Would love to hear your thoughts.
Yeah, really good. And one thing that's difficult about Genesis 26 and kind of the whole account of it is that we don't know when the famine ends. We certainly know when it starts and the results of that, but then we are given kind of that phrase after a long time, you know, then we see Isaac and Rebekah doing a thing and Abimelech finding out. So I think we can assume that this is still within the famine time frame because Isaac and Rebekah are still there in Gerar. Therefore, when he starts having this hundredfold harvest, especially with the fact that he's not a farmer, he's a more nomadic herdsman, this would have been shocking on several levels, which is why I think Moses includes that phrase, you know, the Lord did this, the Lord blessed him, that this was a out of the ordinary, this was a miraculous occurrence, so much so that it made the Philistines, the people of Gerar, who were not experiencing that same thing, jealous, angry, envious, and wanted him out. Whatever's going on with his God, they're infringing, and that may have been one of the things that they thought is, you know, well, we're accommodating this other God. Our gods are getting angry about that, and so that's why we're not producing. So we need to get rid of their God, you know, rather than seeing that they should turn to him. So yeah, but there certainly is that parallel. You go from nothing to a lot of something, and that caused an issue.
Yeah, good deal. All right, next one. What are your thoughts on doing the Lord's Supper outside of a church congregation meeting?
I think it's a really bad idea because it obscures one of the main purposes of the Lord's Supper, right? What is the Lord's Supper about? Right. Well, one, it's just a proclamation of the gospel. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Another purpose of it is that it's just a beautiful way that we commune with the Lord together, remembering who he is. Do this in remembrance of me, who he is, and who he is for us as the crucified Savior whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out. You know, so far so good, right? So why not? Why not do that as a family or do that in your small group on Tuesday nights or at Falls Creek or whatever? Well, because another purpose of it is, along with baptism, the Lord's Supper is the way the church acts corporately to exercise the keys of the kingdom. This is not something that's been emphasized in my lifetime among Baptists, but this is a very, very Baptist kind of doctrine, a very Baptist understanding of the keys of the kingdom. And not just Baptists, but Baptists emphasize this because we have this idea, this doctrine of a believer's church. The church is for believers only. Baptism is for believers only. So if you read in Matthew chapter 16, for example, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then the church discipline passage in Matthew 18 uses very similar language about binding and loosing. So the church, not the elders, right, the pastors, not the individual members, not the small groups, but the church exercises this authority to bind and to loose. Or we might say it's been given authority to declare on earth what has been bound, what has been loosed in heaven. Well, what's that talking about? As one Baptist theologian put it, we have authority to affirm or not affirm confessions and confessors. Okay, what you say, "I'm a Christian. Yes, Jesus is Lord. I'm one of you guys." And confessors, your lifestyle, does it bear that out? We have the authority to kind of make that affirmation, to kind of give you that stamp of approval, so to speak. Yeah, you're right. You are one of us. How do we do that? We do it by baptism and Lord's Supper. Baptism is the way we bring people into the church. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into Christ's people. It's kind of that initial way we welcome you in. The Lord's Supper is the continuing way we continue to welcome you in. If someone is under church discipline, they are not welcome at the table, because what we've said is your lifestyle does not comport with Christian confession, with Christian truth, with Christian living. You are unrepentant in your sin. We're all sinners here, but Christians are a particular kind of sinner, right? Particular kinds of sinners. We're those who repent. If you're unwilling to repent of this sin, you are not welcome to the Lord's table. We don't want you to eat and drink judgment on yourself. We're warning you. So this is the way we exercise the keys of the kingdom. Apart from that corporate authority that's been given to the church, again, you just sort of take that one of that main purposes of the Lord's Supper just kind of off the table, no pun intended. We don't want to do that. So, yeah, there are lots of ways that individual family members and individual small group people can fellowship together, but the Lord's Supper is a church act, and it should be reserved for the corporate gathering of the church.
Yeah, and that's how it's presented in the Scripture. Really, although it's instituted with, you know, Jesus and just his disciples there, it's treated, particularly in 1 Corinthians, by Paul as something that is done as the church. He says, when you come together, you know, and of course, the Corinthian church is all over the place doing all sorts of things with the Lord's Supper. But the fact that Paul goes into so much detail on here's what you are doing wrong and you are taking it in an unworthy manner. And he even says, because you are, some of you are sick and are dying, you know, and we talked about this Wednesday night at cross training. And I said, you know, I don't even know what to do with that verse other than to say that God takes the Lord's Supper very seriously, and the church should take the Lord's Supper very seriously. And I think, and it's right, it's true, and it's good that we say the Lord's Supper is a symbol. But as I said Wednesday night, it's more than a symbol. It's a really important symbol because it's a memorial and it's a proclamation. It's almost a thinking of it as it's a symbol that's a noun and a verb. In a way. And so I understand the heart and the idea and the desire. And even if someone said, hey, you know, we took the Lord's Supper at our wedding. I've seen that, you know, several times. I understand. And I don't necessarily think there's a day of judgment stored up for those who have taken the Lord's Supper outside the church.
Yeah,
you know, that's necessarily. But I think normatively and probably as much as possible, which is what the word normatively means. Good job, Ryan. Normatively should be done in the context of the local church. Okay. I think that is the best and most appropriate use of it. Same with baptism. Although you can, you know, go to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and all sorts of things, but you can table tennis that back and forth. But I think that's a very safe and yes route for it. And let me put it this way. If I was stranded on a desert island by myself...
Could you baptize yourself?
What would you use for crackers and juice? Well,
and all that was there was a Welch's Orchard and some barley. I could convince myself to take the Lord's Supper by myself, even in that context, just because it is that ongoing symbol and declaration and unity. But even with that declaration, proclamation, who's hearing that?
It falls flat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I don't think there's these really hard lines around it, but I think perhaps one way to think about it is, okay, if it's normatively prescribed for the church as an ongoing remembrance, an exercise of the keys to the kingdom, what is preventing that? And if it's just, I want to do it differently. You know, I've seen some people you say, oh, yeah, well, these Doritos and Pepsi are our elements. No, they're not.
Yeah.
You know, you have access
yeah.
to these other things. So if I was stranded on a desert island, I would do it while asking, you know, for grace. But if there was a church on the other side of the desert island and I just didn't want to go there, I would have an issue with myself.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
And even the initial sort of institution of the Lord's Supper, where there's the 12 gathered there, mm-hmm. I would even say that is a gathering of the church, mm-hmm. right? There's 12 of them for a reason. It's the convening of the new covenant people of God. Like there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. Here you have the 12 apostles. Of course, we know that's very interesting. One of them, and they had to replace him. Why'd they have to replace him? Well, because there's got to be 12. Why has there got to be 12? Because there's got to be 12. This is the new covenant people of God. And that's the foundation upon which the church is built. So even the Great Commission, well, it's just the apostles there. Is it given to the whole church? Yes, that's the church gathered there. The Great Commission is for the church. Mm-hmm. The apostles are the church at that point, essentially.
Yeah. And I think there's contextually based room for nuance with this. And what I mean by that is you go to third world country where the church is oppressed and you can't gather. You know there's believers all across you know, a city in a third world country, but you can't gather together, but you gather in smaller form, all right, which you basically just got a church in micro fashion right there. And so, but I think it has everything to do with access. And I think you said access earlier, like if I'm just choosing to stay home and there's 10 churches in a 15 or 20 mile radius that I can go to and participate and be a member of and take the Lord's Supper together with God's people, then I'm being disobedient to that, and I should definitely not stay home and just do this with my family as a dad, as the quote unquote pastor of my family, right? Which is you hear from time to time. Mm-hmm. And so I think access is huge for me whenever it comes to that. And so I think you're being arrogant and super prideful if you're just like, no, I can do it anywhere I want, however I want. And that's dangerous too. You talk about drinking judgment upon yourself. There's a whole lot of repentance that needs to come with that that thing. But yeah, I think there's just a little bit more room for nuance. I do think safest bet, always in the context of a local church. Whatever that looks like, member of a local church. I think being safe, if you're going to lean one direction or another, that's the direction you lean. But I think there's a little room for nuance. All right, next one, Genesis 26, 1 through 33. The question is, are Isaac's sons born yet? If so, how do they explain away the kids in verses 1 through 14? Or are these passages not chronological?
Yeah, great question. And commentators, scholars differ on that because you would think, on one hand, that the kids would be mentioned when they go to Gerar. But on the other side of that, if this is not chronological, then you would kind of wonder, well, where is Abraham? Because there has to be some overlap. Certainly, not everything that we read in even the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are distinctly chronological. That was kind of a method of their writing. Sometimes they are written or placed in order thematically to tell a specific story beyond just the chronology. That's kind of a Western mode of reading. Not bad, but so it would not be wrong or out of the ordinary for it to be out of order. I think it makes more sense for the kids to be there and for them to simply say, oh, well, those are her kids, and I'm the uncle. I'm the cool, fun uncle, you know.
The funkle. Let's go.
Yeah. I think that's easily explained. The focus is on Isaac and Rebecca, and again, that's kind of a different kind of writing. If we were writing narrative, we want all these details. Now they say, well, Moses is focusing on the issue is Isaac and Rebecca. The kids didn't really come into play. So that's really why they're not mentioned one way or the other. So personally, I think they were there. I think it makes more sense with the rest of how the story unfolds. But if they weren't, that's certainly in line with Moses' other writing.
Yeah, cool. All right, last question that I have absolutely no buy-in whatsoever, but it's a fun one or a not-so-fun one, and if you're an OSU fan, because the question is, does OSU football have any hope? Will they be bad forever?
Forever is a long word.
It's a long word. It's a long time. It probably feels like forever right now.
You know, there are such things as moral victories. And OSU is racking up moral victories.
Is that right?
Also, while having an open faucet of demoralizing defeats. Not the best of times in Stillwater land. But, you know, we've been through similar and or worse. And that's part of being a fan. This is, you know, John chapter 6. Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. A bunch of people leave. Yeah. But who's still left? The loyal and true.
That's right, man.
So they're culling the herd right now? Is that what you're saying?
Basically, what's happening is the ghost of T. Boone Pickens and Barry Sanders are standing saying, do you want to go to Norman too?
Apparently, maybe not.
The rest of us.
Choose this day whom you will serve, right?
Bleeding orange, saying, where else should we go? This is America's brightest orange.
That's great. Oh, my goodness. Well, you know, we can smile when they win and or smile when they lose, I guess, depending on which side of the aisle you're on.
Great at golf and equestrian and wrestling. This question doesn't even make sense.
What do you mean?
It does say OSU football, so it's specific. Never mind. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really good question.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Hey, you got...
I was just going to say they probably have to hire some young analytics coach that, you know, is going to get into the portal and steal all the players, and it just depends on how much the boosters are willing to pay these guys to come play. And it's really sad, isn't it? Yeah. It's just so, to me, this is just me, and I mean I'm not a huge college football watcher. It just feels so NFL. It just feels so, but you're dealing with even younger people and the contracts are not really what they, you know, are in the NFL. It just feels so Wild West. The regional rivalries, these teams have just fly all the way. It just feels like Saturday is not what it used to be. That's just my opinion. I'm kind of down on college football right now. And my wife's happy about that because it means I don't watch college football for 2 days on the weekend, just one, just NFL football. So anyway, sad, but it's where we are.
My Saturdays are pretty great, so.
Well, now's a great time to jump on the OSU bandwagon because there's plenty of room and there's nowhere but up.
Especially if you're a fan of Deja Vu, because next week is coming. So on that note, we want to thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. The number is 918-280-9628. If you want to text in a question, comment, concern, kids question, whatever, we thank you so much for listening, and we'll talk to you next time.